The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we are in chapter 24 of our study in the confession. And today, this is going to be tremendously interesting to me. I don't know if it'll be interesting to you. I hope it is, but if not, too bad, so sad. So chapter 24 is of the civil magistrate, and the first paragraph reads, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evil doers. Let's just ask the Lord for help, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for the confession, which is a good guide for us to understand your word, and we pray that you'd help us today. Help us to be biblical in our thinking, and help us, Father, to be good citizens and to be good Christians who are good citizens. In Jesus' name, amen. So we get to the chapter of civil magistrates, and I want to say, so magistrate is just basically a political official. That you could, a sheriff would be a magistrate, a judge would be a magistrate, anybody to elected office in our context would be a magistrate. And the chapter of written back in 1677 is incredibly relevant for us today. I've made mention that over the last 2.5 years or so, church-state issues have confronted us like never before. If somebody would have told me 3 years ago that we were going to have to be wrestling with compliance or obedience to God, I would have said, not in America. How quickly things change. And I want to say that the confession is in this chapter, distinctly Baptistic. Now, that sounds rather dull and boring. Big deal, it's Baptistic. That sounds denominational or even sectarian. But I want to point out the significance of that observation is that our Baptist forefathers actually had a more thoroughly biblical vision of the relationship of church and state than any of their peers. And in fact, they had a clearer biblical vision than the Westminster divines who put together the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so I've explained this before, where there's so in the mid-1640s, the Westminster Assembly gathers, not to bore you with historical details, but does anybody know what kind of led up to the ability of the Westminster Assembly to happen? Tony, I knew you were going to have an answer. Rutherford and Lex Rex is incredibly important, all right? Somebody said something. Oliver Cromwell. England had just gone through a civil war. And you had the king versus the parliamentary army, which was led by Oliver Cromwell. The parliamentary army defeated Charles I, and then something happened that was absolutely unthinkable, and that is they executed Charles I. Regicide. Killing a king. Unbelievable. Unheard of. National trauma. You know who Parliament asks to preach the sermon the day after Charles I? Mark. Is John Owen. John Owen preached the sermon to the nation after, really to Parliament, through Parliament to the nation, after the king had been executed. Now, what ends up happening is then at that point, the parliamentary army, and by the way, so what? Oliver Cromwell is a Presbyterian, or he was an independent, I think, right? He was an independent, but most of the guys in the parliamentary army are going to be Presbyterian, so guess what? So now all of a sudden you have the people who were the underdogs are now in control, okay? And so that is the background, and when we think of our confession, so you go to the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalists, the Independents, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, so forth, and then you had our Second London Baptist Confession. There is a continuity between those to show the unity among the Reformed churches in England, but there are also differences. And of course, when we think of the differences between the Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession, we usually relegate it to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, this is one of the most significantly different paragraphs or chapters compared to the Westminster. And so the confession, I would say that the confession actually helps us navigate today, the spheres of operation for both church and state. Now, what are the differences? We'll see if I can do this without... Do I have to, like, hold it under my chin, Nathan? Or oh, there we go. Okay. I think that went too fast. There we go. Oh, this is going to be fun. We'll all be seasick by the time we're done. Okay, so... over here, you have the Westminster Confession, and here you have the Second London Baptist. I left the Savoy Declaration out simply because it is predominantly like Westminster. So these two chapters or paragraphs are roughly the same, okay? Now, here's where it gets a little... different. So here's the second paragraph. Second paragraph is going to be roughly the same. Basically, we see that it's lawful for Christians to hold the office, but it is in the third paragraph, that we actually don't have this paragraph at all in our confession. All right? Now, since you feel like you're at a optometrist exam. I'll read it for you. Okay, so this is not in our confession, period. It's not in there. Okay, so the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All right? And so that is the civil magistrate can't dictate or exercise authority when it comes to word, sacrament, so forth, right? Yet, he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, that all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Oh, so for those of you that said, wow, you're absolutely right. Wow. Wow. So notice that. So the civil magistrate can't just stand up and administer communion or stand up and preach the word, but he has authority to do all kinds of stuff that has a direct impact on the church. So what does paragraph 3 look like? Well, it looks like the civil magistrate. Well, I'll ask you, what does paragraph 3 look like? What's that? Okay, so that's not going to be an issue for the Westminster guys. They reject an earthly head of the church. Okay? That was Anglicanism. Okay? These guys hate Anglicanism. Okay? Dinah had her hand up. Yeah, the civil magistrates end up being the guardians of what is preached, what is taught, when a synod can be called, right? So we'll just put it like Steve Sisolak says, I hear some of you guys are arguing about divine simplicity. I want to call a synod of all Christian churches to gather together and I'll oversee it. You'd say you've lost your mind, right? So it looks like the magistrate has authority over the church. It looks like the magistrate, doesn't look like, it actually just is, the magistrate has a particular standard to judge truth, blasphemies, and heresies. Now, we brought this up under liberty of conscience a couple months ago, but what is assumed if the magistrate has the authority to judge truth, blasphemies, and heresies? What is assumed in that? No, it doesn't. It does not. Well, that's why we need the Second London Baptist Confession. Okay? Bob Gonzalez. Nobody would have any complaints if Jesus were the supreme civil magistrate. Tony. Oh, first of all, here we go. That's because you haven't been patient enough for me to tell you why it's not in the edition you're looking at. Now, you know what? I don't think that that's the case, because the Westminster Assembly was opposed to the king having any authority over the church. Okay? What it's a carryover of is Constantinianism. Okay? That's what it's a carryover of. All right? So, but Jeremy's absolutely right. So you're depending on the magistrate to know the truth, to know the standard of truth, to be able to, well, how's he supposed to do that? Well, guess what? You have to have doctrinal standards that are embraced by the civil magistrate. So whose doctrinal standards? The Westminster Confession of Faith, those doctrinal standards, all right? And that's all fine and good if you're in power, right? It's not fine and good, but... And he has the standard of worship. He gets to determine what happens in worship. And discipline, church polity, the way... I mean, this is... And he has the authority, the synodical authority, so to call a synod or a council. Now this gets to... So you do see this as problematic, right? Okay. Now, let's say that you were a staunch Presbyterian who held the Westminster standards. You got on a boat with a bunch of other Scots-Irish Presbyterians, and you sailed across the Atlantic, and you became a part of colonies that were under a charter for King George, and then you fought for your independence, and you end up getting that independence, and now you have the First Amendment. So, there's an American version. Written in 1788. And guess what the American version does not have? The paragraph we just looked at. They completely just like, okay, whoops. All right, so, and we're going to take this in four parts real quickly here. So the American version, by the way, be kind about it, but how would you express what happens to the Presbyterians in 1788? I said be nice, but you know, there's Paul. He says they caved. Right? You do see, well, I'm going to use, instead of caved, I'm going to use accommodated. They accommodated the confession to a new political landscape. All right? Now, 1788, I'm not good at math, but 1788 is after 1689. All right? Okay, so, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and the sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly the same. But notice this next one. Oh, I guess I shouldn't like look into this thing to see if it's working right. Oh, there it is. Or in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Is that different than the other paragraph? So, how does it differ? Here's the new confessional standard. We're not going to interfere in matters of faith. So the magistrate no longer, under the 1788 edition, has any influence over matters of faith. They're not going to interfere. Okay? Now, second part. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So, what happens in this section of the paragraph? Yeah, absolutely. So notice, so it's now the duty of magistrates to provide religious protection for everybody, not giving preference. Does paragraph 3 of the British edition give preference? Oh, absolutely. When you say we're going to judge truth, blasphemies, and heresies and so forth, you're giving preference. Okay? By the way, under that system, we poor Baptists would not have fared very well. Okay, now, here it's just, we're going to provide religious protection for everybody, religious liberty in general. All right? Next section. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. Okay. So how does this differ? Church is absolutely independent of the state, and the state has no right whatever to hinder or interfere. Now notice this. It's personal religious belief. That's what's being protected here, okay? Voluntary members. So under this, you are free to associate with whatever religious tradition your conscience determines. And the state has no say in it. Okay? Okay. Tony. Yes. Yes, that's what the peanut gallery over on this side just said. Yes, now, Paul. Only the Baptist ones. They would have been in the minority. Most of them would have been Presbyterian or Congregational. Yeah, so you have to understand, so before independence, each of your colonies had a charter, and some of those actually would identify, so like Virginia, for instance, was Anglican, all right? Roger Williams labored for true religious liberty in Rhode Island. And so Rhode Island was a place that was safe for Baptists and Catholics. Okay. Once the Constitution happens, that sort of recedes, all right? But there's no doubt that what is in view is the protection of Christian liberties, okay? There's no doubt that that's what's in view, okay? You have to understand, it's not as if in 1788 you had cities that were full of Muslims, okay? You basically had Roman Catholics. Outside of the mainstream, you would have had Roman Catholics, you would have had Quakers, you would have had Baptists, okay? Those would have been your primary non, so you have Anglican and Presbyterian as your most well represented, all right? So this is distinctly Christian. Now, I want to say that the principles that are being articulated actually would provide religious liberty for anybody, okay? Now, that's not exactly how it's going to play out early on, all right? Okay, so one more paragraph here. It's the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So what's the first part of that have to do with? Yeah, equal protection under the law for all people. Infidelity, by the way, is the idea of, is a religious term in all likelihood, not a marital one, okay? So equal protection. Now, by the way, does this actually become American sentiment? Tony? No, it doesn't. So let me say this. If this would have been in the original Westminster Confession, the Baptists would have had no problem with it. Okay? My point of accommodation is they have confessional standards. Now they have to adjust those confessional standards because, at least politically, those confessional standards are no longer going to hold true. Could it have been genuine enlightenment? And I'm not just saying making a concession so that we're not in trouble. Could it have been genuine enlightenment? And the answer is, of course, it could have. But notice, everything that's been said so far in this section, we would be in agreement with, okay? Dave, are you talking about the original one? Well, that ends up being two totally different things. So the British one would have definitely had teeth. Now, it only had teeth for a short period of time because the because Parliament under Cromwell loses its power, okay? Reverts back to Charles II, the Great Pretender, and so forth. So as a confessional document that recognizes a state church, yes, it has teeth. This is an ecclesiastical document alone that governs the ecclesiastical body alone, right? Okay. So the civil magistrate protects all people under the law and protects all religions. But I want to say that this doesn't become really necessarily the American sentiment. How many of you were alive when John Kennedy ran for president? Okay. Did people have problems with Kennedy being president? Why? He was a Catholic, okay? He was a Roman Catholic. What was the fear with Kennedy? By the way, this is just 1960, right? Okay. Yeah, they were, it was like, well, if he's going to be loyal to the Pope, you know, how, you know, what's going to happen? How can we be assured he's going to be loyal to America or to the Constitution or something, right? So even as short a time as 1960, so 60 years, right? 62 years. You hush, you're no better at math than I am. A mere 60 years ago, this was a big deal, okay? All right. Now, the confession does end up having one more. Is that it? Nope. Okay, that's it. All right. Now, the American editions would not have been objectionable to the Baptists. But of course, the Baptists wrote theirs 100 years before this. Okay. So, what are the principles that are recognized? This gets to what Tony was talking about. What are the principles that are recognized in the Second London Baptist Confession? Well, first of all, it doesn't use this language, but it recognizes what we would call sphere sovereignty. Okay. In the original Westminster Confession, there is no sphere. there is a great overlap of spheres, right? Well, the confession here recognizes what we would call sphere sovereignty, but the confession also does something else, and that is it recognizes religious or soul liberty. Okay? By the way, that was the language that our forefathers would use, soul, S-O-U-L, soul liberty, and that was the right of an individual to worship God according to their own conscience and their own conviction. And we saw that referenced back in chapter 21 and paragraph 2. But what I want to underscore that it really was, and this is not just like, you know, just tooting our own horn, it really was Baptists in America that strove for religious liberty of every individual. Okay? And it was their labors that that emphasized the concept of soul liberty, that you as an individual created in the image of God have the inherent God-given right which should be secured by the magistrate to worship God according to conscience. That is, let me just say, that's part of what has made our nation a great nation. Okay? It really is. All right? So, since we're going to be covering Romans 13 here pretty shortly, maybe by 2026, We're going to move through this section fairly quickly, all right? So the first paragraph is just dealing with the sovereignty of God ordains and orders magistrates. And notice the language is very explicit. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them to do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And so what the confession is asserting is what Paul clearly asserts in Romans chapter 13, which is that the civil magistrate, that is civil government or the state, actually is ordained by God. But here's the thing to remember is that state authority is ordained by God and thus under God's authority. Okay? Civil authority never has a co-equal authority with God. It is always a subordinate authority. The authority that any governor has, the authority that a president has, the authority that a king has is a subordinate authority. It is an authority which is a derived authority. Okay? By the way, I think that this is pretty well forgotten today, right? There's absolutely no doubt. I mean, if you told Kamala Harris that she was only in the position that she's in because God has ordered it and that she's under God, I don't think that she would actually understand that. Okay. Well, yeah, that's true too, but we won't go there. So where do we get this idea? So there's only one king, right? Remember that. Regardless of what you end up believing politically, here's at the end of the day, there's only one king. There's only one supreme ruler, and it's God himself. And in fact, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel affirms that it is God who raises up kings, God who deposes kings, God who raises up kingdoms, God who casts down kingdoms, and he is the king over all. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time, recognizes the very same thing in Daniel chapter 4, where he acknowledges that it is Yahweh, the true and living God, who gives kingdoms and authorities to whomever he pleases. All right? And so, John Gill, the old Baptist commentator, says, "For it is the God of heaven that sets up kings as well as pulls them down. He is the King of kings, from whom they derive their power and authority, from whom they have the right of government and all the qualifications for it. It is by him that kings reign and princes decree justice." And so what the confession does is in this opening paragraph, and this, of course, is fleshed out in the next two paragraphs with more clarity, but it recognizes that there is a genuine sphere of operational authority. God has ordained the government or the state under him, but over people. Okay. God has ordained four spheres of government. What are those four spheres of government? Okay, the individual, okay, the very concept of self-government is rooted in the idea of sphere sovereignty. Self-government, what else? The family. The church and the state. Those are the four realms of God-ordained authority. Those are the four realms of government. Are there going to be times where one sphere edges over and they have some interaction? The answer is obviously yes. There's no way to keep the spheres in a sense absolutely separate. Okay, but Are there times where the different spheres begin to overstep their boundaries of authority and infringe on other spheres? Absolutely, absolutely. So, for instance, if the state said, parents, it is now illegal for you to spank your children, okay? Do you obey the state or do you obey God? You obey God and you whip their bottoms, okay? To the glory of God, all right? Learn how to spank your children to the glory of God, because then when you become grandparents, you never no longer get to spank anybody, because you no longer want to spank anybody. I've spanked one of them one time, and it destroyed him for 90 minutes. He could not even control himself. Okay? Now, what if the church said, parents, make sure that your children are in bed by 7:30. The elders said so. Overstep. Okay? What if a father during communion is giving the Lord's Supper to his infant children? Okay, not good. It is overstepping. We actually had this happen one time, and we pulled the guy aside. We told him he couldn't do that anymore, and he said, okay. Well, then the next month he did it again. So when we called him on it a second time, he said, well, I'm the head of my family. Okay, well, true. Nobody's debating that, but you're not the head of the church. Okay? There is a constituted authority among elders that a father does not have the right to trump simply because he's the dad. All right? So there are ways that... That we can overstep these spheres and infringe on the authority of another. But this is the basis of sphere sovereignty. And so here's the reality, is that over each one of those spheres, God is over each one of them. That's the common denominator, is that God is over each one of those. And so each sphere has its own God-ordained authority. And although there is some necessary overlap, each sphere needs to stay within its own boundaries of authority. Now, I've already said this to you a number of times, but let me just say that it bears repeating again. If God tells his people, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, and the governor says, don't meet. The governor is overstepping his authority by telling the church that she cannot do that which God told her she must do. Could the church say, under these circumstances, we're not altogether sure as to the real danger, and so we are going to comply because we are in agreement until we're not. Can the church do that? Sure. All right. But here's the thing, is that we're living in days where there is a massive overreach, especially as it relates to the state and as it impacts the church. Okay. And this is not in the confession, all right, but I'm just going to tell you that it is during times like we're in right now where what we do impacts the future. Okay? What we do now impacts the future. And so what is going to happen if the church doesn't stand up on biblical authority and says, we're under the lordship of Jesus, not under the lordship of the governor. If the church doesn't do that, do we honestly think that the state will say, you know what, we kind of exercise that authority for a little while, it's time to kind of relinquish that authority back, because that's how it works. That's not how it works. It is not how it works. Tony. Sure, absolutely. Yes. Right. Absolutely. And of course, we've been seeing this in the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, where the state actually is the beast of Romans 13, right? The beast is hostile, okay? Now, there's going to be a level where we are in subjection, right? It's not like we're rebels, okay? We are not rebels, Paul. Well, I'm going to get to that. The whole issue of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate is vitally important when you have in places of higher authority tyranny that's not ruling lawfully, all right, then what do God's people do? And the reformers reformers believed that, and this is particularly with Calvin, is that you can resist tyranny through the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. In other words, there's a hierarchy of authority, and if an authority above you but below the tyranny decides to resist, you can obviously align yourself with the lesser magistrate who's resisting the tyranny. So in our situation, a county sheriff would be a lesser magistrate. Okay, so when the whole thing started, went to our sheriff, who's a good sheriff, and he made it clear that he was not going to shut down churches, that he believed church was essential, and that it was not his responsibility to impose the mandates of the governor, right? And so the doctrine of lesser magistrates then gives you, in a sense, a protected freedom to resist tyranny, all right? Now, you might think to yourself, and I got to wrap this up, but you might think to yourself, well, I mean, tyranny, that's sort of a strong word. I think of tyranny and I think of the church in China, all right? Here's what we have to understand. Is that if we're not strong in the days of small things, we end up like China. Okay? This is, do you not think that, don't you feel like you're actually a political experiment right now? Okay? Seriously. Do you not think that you are an experiment? How much will you take? Do you not think that even fuel prices are designed to push us in a different direction? Absolutely, right? So here's the thing. Is that tyranny is always satisfied with incrementalism. Okay? Always. And so, to be able to say there is one king, and it's not the guy at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Okay? But whether you like that guy or don't like that guy or can't wait for that guy to get out, and the guy that you really like gets in, that guy's still not the king. There's only one king, and he deserves our supreme loyalty. And we are loyal to him above everybody else. In many ways, and we're going to see this in the confession, in many ways, Christians should be the very best of citizens. Okay? We're not taking up arms against the government. Yes, we'll talk about was the American Revolution valid or not. Maybe Daniel will take that one. But we don't take up arms against the government. We're not known for being rebellious citizens. But we should be known for having a supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ above everyone else. Right? Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are the King of the nations and that Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth. We thank you that this entire world belongs to him. And we ask that as we worship in the hour to come, that you would open our hearts and we would receive what you have for us in the morning, in the afternoon. We pray that you'd be glorified today. And we pray, Father, that we would take these lessons to heart. Remind us, Lord, of what a crucial time we're living in. And Lord, again, we pray for our brother Tony Grady as he, in following the very next paragraph, is it lawful for a Christian to hold the office of magistrate? Father, we pray that as he seeks office, that you would make his path straight and that you would put him in a place of authority. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray that you'd have mercy on us. Father, these are frightening times. Things are changing quickly. And so we look to the God who does not change. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.